All right, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, we'll read. This is our ninth and final sermon on this series, Through the Fruit of the Spirit. And so we're going to read all nine together. It says, Galatians 5, 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. By the way, as we're reading through that, I don't know what's going through your mind. Maybe as you're reading it, you're like, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Got to work on that one. Joy, peace, long song. Forget it. I can't do any of these. You know, we fail so many times, and we're all a work in progress. We need to keep on coming back to this list. This is not something that we get a handle on. You know, sometimes it feels like the Christian life can be like a golf swing where, you know, you're trying to explain to someone how to swing the golf club. Well, you got to hold your hands like this, and then this arm like this, and you got to lean forward like this, make sure when you come back, and you've got 138 things to remember, and there's no way you can ever hit the, and then you finally get it all right, and the ball goes off in the, you know, right field. And so that's what the Christian life feels like. I've got love, joy, and peace, but what about this over here? And like a young boy that's got his finger in the, you know, he's got his finger in the dam trying to plug up the holes, and you can never do it all at the same time. The Christian life can feel frustrating at times because we are sinful and weak, but God will help us. The Holy Spirit can enable us to do things we didn't think were possible, can enable us to look and to talk and to respond, react in ways that we thought, I will never be able to get there. And we're not going to be perfect, but I hope that we are growing in the fruit of the Spirit. And so this today we're going to look at the fruit of temperance. What is temperance? The word temperance has to do with strength. And by the way, a lot of these fruits of the Spirit have to do with strength in different ways. To love correctly, it takes a strong person to be able to overcome. All of these, it takes the strength to overcome our flesh in order to do these correctly. But the temperance has to do with strength, and it is the strength to control yourself or to master yourself. The strength of self-mastery, which is true strength. Compared to so many different versions of strength that our world holds out. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. Ephesians chapter 3. What we need in our lives is not human strength, but supernatural divine strength. And it talks about it here. I want to read verses 14 through 16, Ephesians 3. It says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." The greatest feats of strength in the world are not Samson-like strength, to be able to beat people up, to be able to lift stunning amounts of weight. What we need is strength in the inner man, in the hidden man of the heart that's invisible. And the world discounts it because they can't see it. But it is the greatest strength. And Paul says, I'm praying for you that God would grant you to be strengthened with strength in the inner man by his Spirit. And so we need God's strength, or we are going to fail and fall many times in our lives. I like to think this, the greatest swing in all the world, as far as ability and power, the greatest difference is between these two verses. We're not going to turn there. I'll just read them real quickly. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So that's over here. Everything. I can do all things. But what's the opposite of that? That's through Christ. What happens when you take away Christ? Then you have John 15 and verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. We can either do everything, all things, through Christ, or we take away Christ and we can do nothing. There's no in between there. There's no greater difference in the whole universe than being able to do everything or being able to do nothing. And the difference is Jesus and having the Holy Spirit in our hearts. He enables us to have this divine strength. And so we are kidding ourselves if we think that we can live the Christian life successfully on our own. Without Him, we can do nothing. We can't take another breath. We can't take another step. We can't think another thought. Without Him, it's all by His divine enablement. And so to be able to do Christian life the way that is successful and needed, we need His strength in the inner man. I read an article one time about what the world, not because I just curious, you know, I saw it and clicked on it, not that I was searching to try to find out how to be a real man, but there was an article that was talking about how to be a real man. Maybe this was around Father's Day one year, I don't know. And I'm not going to read the whole list, but some of the things, it had a top 10 list of things that you need to be able to do to be a real man. And some of the things were, you need to develop your voice. You know, don't have this little pipsqueak, squeaky voice. You need to develop a real man voice. It said that you need to have a good, firm handshake. You need to be able to look people in the eye. And one of the things on the list was, you need to drink hard, you know, to be a real man. And so the world has a skewed perspective on what it means to be masculine, what it means to have strength. We, again, as I said earlier, the greatest strength is not to be able to lift 400 pounds. The greatest strength is not to be able to beat up, you know, my dad can beat up your dad, so he's a greater man. That's not true strength. Real strength is this inner man strength. And we don't just need people that can lift 400 pounds. We need people that are stronger than that. We need to be stronger than that in our lives. And so I want to look at three ways that we should be exhibiting this strength, this self-control. If I can put it this way, temperance is the strength to hold ourselves down. All right? Because why do we need to hold ourselves down? Because inside of us, and we mentioned this concept last week. By the way, you could use the Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde illustration for all of the fruits of the Spirit. But with temperance, it's also relevant that our flesh wants to explode and do sinful things and do whatever it wants to do. And we need the strength to be able to hold ourselves down. And three ways I want to look at that we need to be able to hold ourselves down. Number one, we need the strength and self-control to control our tempers. This is a big one. You know, for so many people that maybe men struggle with this more than women. I don't know. We all struggle with temper. But to be a strong, real man, a lot of times it's synonymous with losing your temper in our world. And people that lose their temper, they are often praised and, oh yeah, nobody does that. Nobody gets away with that. I'll get even. And they lose their temper. And it is lauded and lifted up until somebody makes a fool of themselves. Until somebody does something and has to go to jail. And then it's, you know, reality sinks in and we know that that was not a good thing to do. There was someone who said, I wish that I could lose weight as easily as I lose my cell phone, my keys, my mind, and my temper. You know, it's really easy to lose your temper, right? And it's a laudable thing to not be able to. There was a man that was talking to his wife one day, and he says, you know, honey, I admire you the way that you're always able to keep it together. I mean, I lose my temper and get mad all the time, but you never seem to lose your temper. How do you do it? And she says, well, you know, whenever I start to get a little bit angry, what I do is I just go in the bathroom and I start to clean the toilet. And he says, well, what does that have to do with anything? She says, well, I use your toothbrush. And so whenever that happens, I just start to feel better all of a sudden. And all of the anger just kind of melts away. When I was about 12 years old, I did something for the very last time. Last time I ever did this. I picked this up from somebody else. Dumb habit. Don't ever pick up this habit. I watched a guy one time. He was playing sports, so doing something else maybe, and he lost. Something happened. He got mad, and he went over, and he punched a wall. Boom! And I don't even remember if he went, boom, ow, or if, you know, he just played it strong. But I thought, that's pretty cool. He punched that wall, and I started, I don't know how many times I did this. I was 11, 12 years old, a handful of times, maybe 5, maybe 10 times, I don't know, that I lost a basketball game or something, and I went over and I would punch a wall. I could have just lost my temper. And one day, when I was 12 years old, I did it for the very last time. because when I punched the wall, I broke my hand. And, you know, I didn't tell anyone that it was hurt. In fact, I didn't even know it was broken at the time. I went up later and I ended up playing basketball a little later that day. My hand's all swollen up. I had that, it's called a boxer's fracture where that last bone here broke that bone. And I had to go and tell my mom and dad what I did, you know, embarrassed. And so I had to have a cast on and my whole life changed for a while. That was the last, God cured me of that, that day. I thought about it after that. Why would I punch this wall? The wall always wins. You know, you never, I beat up the wall. Okay, you're a moron. The wall's not going anywhere. The wall always wins. And God cured me of that. And I started to think about not just in that area, but in other, you know, saying words and like, and God helped me through that to get a hold of my temper. I started to think about things more clearly. Now, I wasn't perfect, and I'm still not perfect this day, but God has helped me in this area by breaking my hand. And so what does God have to do sometimes to us or through us and in us to bring us to the realization of what we're doing? Let's look at some verses. Most of these are in Proverbs that talk about the need to control our tempers. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28. Proverbs 25, 28. By the way, I'm so glad that I learned that as a young child. I've seen adults. I know of two NBA basketball players that got mad after a game, during a game, and punched something. Kyrie Irving is one. Amari Stoudemire is another. I don't know if you know those names. But they either broke their hand, or I remember Amari Stoudemire, he punched through a glass, a fire extinguisher in an NBA arena and cut his hand bad, had to miss the next game. It's a serious playoff game, and he's embarrassed because of that. But we need to learn how to get early on in our lives, get control, or else all of a sudden we're going to do something severe. And so look at Proverbs 25, 28. It says, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." We often come to this verse. It's one of the greatest verses in the Bible, in my opinion, about our tempers, being able to control ourselves, because it describes what a person is like that can't control their tempers. It says, if you can't rule your spirit, you're like a city broken down and without walls. What is true of that city? Anybody can come in and do whatever they want. If there's an army, there's no resistance. There's no wall of fortification. They can control that city. And if we can't control our own spirit, our temper, we will be controlled by other people. Now, nobody has to control you. But if you can't control your spirit, other people are in the driver's seat. They can just walk up to your life and grab the controls. And like a video game, they can play you and tell you what to do. You ever seen this out on the road? Have you ever seen, I've sometimes played with it. Now, I'm not one who cuts people off in traffic much. Sometimes I like to watch it, and sometimes you can predict it. They can say, see the way that guy's driving? I can make that guy lose it right now. If I were to just pull over in front of him and go slow, I can make him, come on, honk, and speed around, and I can make him, you know, lose it totally. You can control people. I'm not saying that we should go out and try to control people. But you can control people that can't control their spirit. We need to learn how to submit our spirits, get it under the authority and the control of the Holy Spirit. Look at Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32. This verse shows how difficult it is. If it were easy to control our tempers, everybody would do it, but it's hard. Proverbs 16:32 says, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that ruleth his spirit," the implied is "better than he that taketh a city." You could see somebody all by himself. He invades like a commando, like Rambo or something. He can invade and take down a whole city. And you say, wow, that guy was awesome. How impressive that this guy can take a city. God says, if you can rule your spirit, you are stronger and better than that person. How difficult it is to take over a whole city by yourself, how much more difficult to rule our spirits. We need God's help if we're going to get control of it. Proverbs 19 and verse 11, a couple more in Proverbs. We'll look at one in Proverbs 19 and then Proverbs 14. Proverbs 19:11 says, "The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. How many times, and by the way, you could say this same thing about a woman, the discretion of a woman deferreth her anger. How many times can we, when we are personally wronged? Now, by the way, there's a difference between someone who is, say, in government, a judge. You can't just say someone who's in authority and someone under their authority has broken a rule and there should be correction for the good of that person. That's not what we're talking about. But when you are personally wronged, when somebody does something to you and they've harmed you, they've said something, they've done something about you, to you, how often can we just pass over and say, you know what, I'm not going to respond to that. I don't have to get even. I am going to defer my anger. It says, if you can do that, that is a glory. That is a badge of honor on your life. If you can learn how to not take revenge, how you can just pass over transgression and control your spirit. Proverbs 14:29. And there's we're going to read a verse that's similar to this. It talks about God. God's our example on this. But Proverbs 14:29 says, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, and but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. We need to learn how to be slow to wrath. Now, there is a right kind of wrath, but the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. The Bible says, be ye angry and sin not. God is angry at sin. Jesus was angry that day that he overturned the money changers' temples, but he never sinned, and often our anger leads to sin. We need to learn how to be slow to the wrath of man. By the way, slow to any wrath. Even the right kind of wrath, we don't have to fly off the handle. Every kind of wrath can be slow. The wrong kind of wrath we need to do away with. And if we'll do that, here's how we can be like God, because he is slow to anger. I'm just going to read this. Psalm 103 and verse 8. It says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. I'm so glad, and I hope that you are too, that even God's righteous anger, he is slow to it, or else who would be here? We would all be in hell. We would be scorched earth if God were quick to anger, even if he is righteous. But I'm so glad that God, even with his righteous anger, is slow to it. We need to learn how to control our spirits. And often, by the way, we're looking for an excuse. Ha! Here's an example where I can be righteous and angry. So I'm going to be really angry. I'm going to do it now. No, we need to learn how to be slow to anger. Be like God. The way to control your temper is to yield to the Holy Spirit moment by moment. We need to learn to anticipate wrongs, right? Correct? We need to learn how to wake up in the morning and before we even get out of bed say, today I could be wronged. How am I going to respond to it? I'm going to go to work. I'm going to see that person and he's always on my nerves, but today I'm going to respond with love. We need to anticipate wrongs and say, God, I give myself to you today. I'm going to respond in the Holy Spirit's power to control our tempers. Number two, another way that we need God's strength. Number one, when we are wronged or when things go wrong, we fly off the handle, control your temper. Number two, we need to learn how to control ourselves when we are faced with temptation. Now, by the way, there's some overlap here when you are wronged and you are tempted to be angry and respond. But this is different type of temptation. There's temptations to various types of sins, and it's not always anger-based, but it is still self-control. And we still need God's strength to be able to do what is right. One of the greatest examples in the Bible of someone who had victory over temptation, let's turn there, Genesis chapter 39. Is the man Joseph in the Bible. He's one of a very small few people in the Bible that we don't have a sin recorded. Now, is Joseph sinless? No. But he is a picture in the Bible, a type, people often use that word, of Jesus. He's an illustration of Jesus. And it's not that God says, well, if he's going to represent Jesus, we can't put any sins in there. We know that he was sinful, but God didn't record. He chose not to record for whatever reason. And we have a lot of information about Joseph in the Bible, but he always walks with God faithfully. And one of the Mount Everest moments in Joseph's life is when he is tempted by Potiphar's wife, and he's tempted day by day. It wasn't a one-time thing, but he never gave in. So look at Genesis 39. Let's start reading in verse 7. It says, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife, this is Potiphar is Joseph's master, his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house. He doesn't know. And he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? There is so much instructive in this passage about the right attitude to have toward your authority, the right attitude to have toward God, the right attitude to have toward contentment. And Joseph said, I have been given great authority. Now, he says he's the master. So he was, in a sense, a slave, but he was a slave who had kind of risen to the top. He says, of all the workers, of all the people in the house, I have become the greatest person in this house. But I'm not great enough that I can do whatever I want. We never get so big that we get to do whatever we want in life. We are always under God's authority. Even if you can't, no, he could point to his master, he could point to Potiphar, but even if you can't point to any human authority, we are always under God's authority. We need to remember that. We need to help that keep us in check. We need to be content with what God has given us. So many times people get a taste for power and a taste for possessions, and then it's just never enough. It says the eyes of man are never full. We always want more. We always want more. We're not satisfied. Joseph knew how to be satisfied. He says, God, thank you for giving me this and this and this and this. I'm willing to stop right there. I don't have to go on and have that too. There's so many people that having a lot just makes them want to have everything. They want to have absolute power. They want to have absolute enjoyment. And Joseph shows us how to control ourselves. He submitted himself under his human authority. He submitted himself under God's authority. He says, God has given me so much. How could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? By the way, maybe you've been in a situation before where you feel like you are underprivileged. Sometimes people feel like they are underpaid or underappreciated, and they feel like, you know what, I don't get what I deserve, so I deserve to just have this. You know, it's wrong, it's forbidden, but because I'm underappreciated, I deserve to go more. And they've branch out like that. We need to learn how to control ourselves. Be content with whatever God has given you. Submit yourself under all the various authorities God has given you. Job 31 and verse 1, Job says this, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Job learned to control himself. It's the same type of temptation as Joseph had, this temptation to sexual sin. Job said, I made a covenant. I made a promise, a pact with my eyes that I'm going to do right. So then why should I look on and think upon a maid, someone that I'm not married to? Why should I go outside the realm when I've made a covenant? And we all ought to do the same thing. We ought to make a promise with God, a promise, a covenant with ourselves that I am going to do right. Now, just because you make the covenant doesn't mean you're going to do right, but it's a sure step in the right direction. When you've got a contract that you've signed with yourself, when you said, I'm not going to do this no matter what. And we need to learn how to control ourselves in these areas of temptation. One of the areas of philosophy in our world is often called situational ethics. You ever heard that phrase? Situational ethics. There are things that are ethical, but there are certain situations where that all goes out the window and I get to do whatever I want to do. You know, we talked about someone who may perceive themselves as underappreciated. Is stealing right? No, stealing is wrong. Unless I feel like I'm being stolen from by my boss or whatever, and then it's okay for me to steal. And people have situational ethics. Is it okay to lie? No, lying is wrong. Lying is a sin. Unless, you know, you need to protect someone. Or unless the person is your enemy. There are certain religions and groups of people that believe in certain cultures, that it's built into their culture. It's not written on the walls, but it's an understood rule that you don't have to tell the truth to your enemy. It's okay to lie to them. It's okay to tell them anything. Or if, you know, you would get in trouble, if something really bad would happen, then it's okay to lie. And we need to be very careful about situational ethics. Right is right and wrong is wrong. And God never changes. He doesn't bend the rules in certain situations. And we are not the exception to the rule. And one of the things that will help us to say no to ourselves in this area of temptation is to nail that down, that God's truth never changes. Or else we're going to look for excuses and we're going to look for opportunities to throw right out the window and go do wrong. Jesus is a great example. We're not going to turn here for sake of time, but in Matthew chapter 4, so that's your homework. Go read Matthew chapter 4. Jesus in the wilderness. He's baptized. He goes out in the wilderness for 40 days. He's tempted by the devil. This is to kick off his earthly ministry. This is one of the passages we love to go to when the Bible says that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The devil came to him. By the way, the devil didn't just come to him these three times. It says that he was 40 days tempted of the devil in another passage. That for all 40 days, the devil was trying to tempt him to get him. And by the way, when he leaves the wilderness, that's not the end of his temptation. All throughout his ministry, he's also tempted. Remember when Peter tries to tell him, no, you're not going to die. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. Satan was trying to tempt him to do wrong there. I'm sure that many times on the night that he was crucified, when he's in the garden, the devil's trying to talk him out of things. When he's on the cross, there are voices, the devil, the demons are trying to tempt him to do the opposite. But one of the great examples Jesus gives in Matthew 4 is that with all three temptations, he says to the devil, it is written, right? He says, God says this in the Bible, and God didn't say this yesterday. God said it a couple of thousand years ago, some of the scriptures. God said it a long time ago, but it's just as perfect and relevant today as it ever was. We need to know that. Whenever you come to God's word, God speaks to your life today. It's not old-fashioned. It hasn't gone out of date. It hasn't been tampered with and corrupted. God's word is true. And every temptation, we need to learn how to use what's often called trigger verses. You ever heard that phrase? What's a trigger? You get out your gospel gun and you shoot the devil with it, with God's word. Hey, why don't you do this? We need to learn how to use a trigger verse. We don't defeat the devil in our own strength, by the way. Oh, if the devil comes and tempts me, I just give him a black eye. I just give him a knuckle sandwich and send him on his way. The devil's not afraid of you and me. The Bible says that even Michael the archangel, in one place, he didn't bring a railing accusation. He said, the Lord rebuke you. The only person in the universe the devil's afraid of is the Lord Jesus Christ, is God the Father. And we use God's word, we have God's power. Use God's word in your life as a gun, so to speak, a weapon, a sword. It's called the sword of the Spirit. It's a weapon against the devil. We need to learn how to reach for. And you, by the way, you're not always going to have, oh, let's see, should I do this? Well, let's get out my Bible here. And we don't always have our Bible on us. Now, you might say, oh, I always have my cell phone on me and I have my Bible on my cell phone. Okay, fine. But you don't always have God's word at your fingertips. We need to hide it in our hearts. We read about thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We need to hide it in our hearts so that we would not sin. Have you in your life come to practice? And not that you look forward to temptation and you want to try it out, but have you practiced in your life using specific scripture verses to speak to the temptations in your life? One that we just read is great. When there's sexual sin, sexual temptation, Job said, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why should I think of unmade? Memorize that verse. Get it in your heart. But there's so many promises and principles in the Bible and commands that if we will use those, we can have victory over temptation. But we need God's strength to do this. It's not our own strength. We need the strength to hold ourselves down when we are tempted to sin. And time fails us to talk about all the different areas of temptation. But you know, there we have our certain besetting sins. There are certain things that other people are tempted to do that you have never been tempted to do that. It's just never been a struggle. It's never been a pull. But then you have your own things. You have your own besetting sins. And have you learned how to find verses in the Bible that speak to those specific sins and memorize them and say, God, when I'm tempted, I'm going to use that verse. I'm going to say yes to the Holy Spirit. I'm going to say no to myself. And give me the strength to hold myself down as it relates to temptation. So number one, we need the strength to hold ourselves down with our temper, control our temper. We need to control ourselves with temptation. And then number three, we need to control ourselves in our daily lives and learn how to lead a disciplined life. We need to learn how to live a Christian life that's based on principle and not based on feelings. You know that the older you get, you know that difference, right? You're in bed, you should have gotten up at 6, but now it's 8 o'clock, and you just look at it and say, you know what? Somebody else can fill in for me at work today. I just don't feel like it. I'm tired. The boss wouldn't expect me to get up and, you know, actually come to work because I'm tired. And I worked really hard yesterday, so he'll understand. And if we live by our feelings, we'll be living out on our ear pretty soon, you know. We'll be thrown out of our jobs pretty soon. We won't be able to afford our house to live in. We can't live by feelings. And we need to do this in our Christian lives. We need to learn how to be disciplined and live by the truths and principles of God's word and not by feelings. There are some great men, and I'm not just talking spiritual men, but men that we think of as great in the world. And one of the things that is common to them is that many of them lived very disciplined lives. I remember hearing about Winston Churchill. Now, by the way, Winston Churchill was not necessarily the most upright man. He partied and drank and so forth, and he stayed up really late. But no matter how late he stayed up at night, he woke up in the morning at 3 a.m., and he wrote for 3 hours before he started running the nation. You know that? He woke up at 3 a.m., and from 3 to 6, he would just write. In his diary journal, so to speak, he would write, he disciplined himself to do this. And some people, how many people are working from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m.? And he wasn't getting paid for that time, by the way. How many people get up and work when they don't have to and do things that are disciplined like that? I heard about Benjamin Franklin one time. And by the way, we're going to compare, contrast Benjamin Franklin a little bit with the power of the Holy Spirit. But when he was younger, he once wrote a list of virtues, 13 virtues. I have them here. I haven't decided if we're going to read them all. It all depends on how fast people listen. Anyway, but he wrote 13 virtues, and here was his thought. It was about this time I conceived the bold and arduous project of arriving at moral perfection. So this is Benjamin Franklin's starting point. I decided one day, I think I want to be perfect. I think I'm going to achieve moral perfection in my life. He says, I wish to live without committing any fault at any time. I would conquer all that either natural inclination, custom, or company might lead me into. As I knew, or thought I knew, what was right and wrong, I did not see why I might not always do the one and avoid the other. Yeah, I know what's right and wrong, so I'll just always do right and I'll avoid wrong. Pretty simple. But I soon found that I had undertaken a task of more difficulty than I had imagined. Achieving moral perfection was actually a little bit more difficult than I thought it was going to be. While my care was employed in guarding against one fault, I was often surprised by another. Habit took the advantage of inattention. Inclination was sometimes too strong for reason. I concluded at length that the mere speculative conviction that it was our interest to be completely virtuous was not sufficient to prevent our slipping, and that the contrary habits must be broken and good ones acquired and established before we can have any dependence on a steady, uniform rectitude of conduct. For this purpose, I therefore contrived the following method. Now, by the way, when we're Christians, we know the Bible. What is he missing? He says, well, I tried and I failed, so I did this instead. What was he missing? He was missing the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't do anything that is good that pleases God. Now, by the way, you might be able to overcome a particular habit, but it doesn't please God if you do it in the flesh, if you do it for your own glory. But nothing good and moral perfection is impossible on this side of heaven. But even getting close to it, even living the right kind of Christian life is impossible without the Holy Spirit. That's what he was missing in his life. Let me just read real fast what his 13, and by the way, they're not bad things, but they're impossible in our human nature, in the natural man, to accomplish this. Actually, the number one was temperance, and he didn't go to the Bible for this, but he says, my first quality I want to strive for. And by the way, he picked 13 because 13 times 4 is 52, that he could do one for a week and then get all, he would focus on one for a week and then go to the next one, and he could cycle through all of these four times in a year, and it worked out pretty neat on his calendar. So he picked 13 virtues. Number one was temperance. He says, eat not to dullness, drink not to elevation. And by the way, the things that I'm going to read here are not bad. We just need to know they're not possible without the Holy Spirit. But here's some good thoughts that Benjamin Franklin had. I'm not trying to lift up Benjamin Franklin above the Bible or equal to the Bible at all. But he saw in his life the need to live a disciplined life. Anyone can see that. It's just impossible without God. But God can enable us. So number one, temperance. Number two, silence. Speak not but what may benefit others or yourself. Avoid trifling conversation. You know, certain people would come up to him, hey, obviously, no, I'm not going to talk to you. You are trifling conversation. You know, I'm above you. I don't know. But he wanted to learn how to use his words well. Number three, order. Let all your things have their places. Let each part of your business have its time. Number four, resolution. Resolve to perform what you ought. Perform without fail what you resolve. Number five, frugality. Make no expense but to do good to others or yourself, i.e. waste nothing. By the way, you see some focus. Maybe it's not necessarily wrong, but he focuses on himself. I'm not going to talk unless I benefit myself. I'm not going to spend money unless I benefit myself. I'm not going to waste. Sometimes benefiting yourself is waste, by the way, in the wrong kind of benefit. Number six, industry. Lose no time. Be always employed in something useful. Cut off all unnecessary actions. Can you imagine if we did that in our lives? If we cut off all unnecessary actions, imagine how much time we would have that we didn't think we had. Number seven, sincerity. Use no hurtful deceit. Think innocently and justly. And if you speak, speak accordingly. Yeah, so pretty simple. Whenever you think, just think innocently and justly. That is a mouthful. It's difficult. Number nine, moderation. Avoid extremes. Forbear resenting injuries so much as you think they deserve. There's where our temper comes in. Don't think that I've got to get even. Instead, just forbear paying attention to those personal injuries. Number 10, cleanliness. Tolerate no uncleanliness in body, clothes, or habitation. So that's a good one. Number 11, tranquility. Be not disturbed at trifles or at accidents common or unavoidable. You know, don't flap in. What are usually the first couple of words that come out of your mouth, or the first couple of syllables that come out of your mouth when you smash your thumb with a hammer? Ever been there? I'll say, well, I just avoid hammers at all costs because I don't want to go there. But he says, I want to learn how to not be disturbed at things that are common. Don't lose it totally at something that you actually could have anticipated things happening. Number 12, chastity. Rarely use venery, but for health or offspring, never to dullness, weakness, or the injury of your own or another's peace or reputation. By the way, Benjamin Franklin didn't do a very good job with this. He was known as a womanizer and so forth, traveling the world. And then number 13, humility. Interesting what he says. Humility. Imitate Jesus and Socrates. So he puts those two guys on the same level. So obviously Benjamin Franklin has his flaws here, and it's impossible without the Holy Spirit, but he recognized the need for a disciplined life. And God, you know, the Bible says, let all things be done decently and in order. God wants us to have orderly lives. God wants us to use, it says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. There are a lot of biblical principles that we can draw from the thinking that, and by the way, do you know why there's a lineup with biblical principles? It's called conscience. God has put inside of us a conscience. We know certain things that are right and wrong. Our conscience can be misinformed. We can go the wrong direction. But God has placed in us certain knowledge and guilt and so forth. And we need to learn how to control, how to have God's strength and control ourselves so that we can be efficient in our Christian lives and not waste the things God has given us, not waste the money he's given us, not waste the time, not waste the opportunities. Learn how to live a disciplined Christian life. I'm going to give some examples from the Bible. Finally, we'll get around to the Bible, okay? David, we're not going to turn here, but in Psalm 119, In verse 147, David talks, Psalm 119 talks about David's relationship with God's word. He says, I want to have a full, rich relationship with God's word. And there was great discipline in his life. And we can all apply these. Psalm 119, verse 147, he says that he woke up early in the morning so that he could spend time in God's word. He woke up early for it. In verse 148, he says that he stayed up late with God's word so that he can meditate in God's word. Verse 62, he says that he rose at midnight so that he could give thanks to God for his word. And then in verse 164, he says 7 times a day he praises God for his word. So look at the amount of time David gives to God's word. He woke up early in the morning for it. He stayed up late at night. He rose at midnight, and 7 times a day he praised God for his word. His life revolved around God's word. He was defined by it. He lived a disciplined life as it related to God's word. We're all familiar with Daniel in the Bible. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10. The writing was signed against him, and I'll read verse 10. Daniel 6. By the way, go ahead and turn to Proverbs 23. We'll look at some verses in Proverbs and you can follow along. I'm just going to read Daniel 6 and verse 10. First, it says, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. This was the custom in Daniel's life. He did it every day, 3 times a day. He put aside the responsibilities of running the kingdom. He had a lot on his plate, but he put that aside. He went to his house. He went to his window being open toward Jerusalem, and he prayed. Prayer, he disciplined himself to pray, even when he didn't feel like it, even when there was a law against it. He lived by principle. He was a disciplined believer. There are different areas. We need to develop habits in spiritual things. We need to develop habits in sharing the gospel, carrying tracts around with us and looking for opportunities. Develop habits with encouraging other believers. Say, God, I'm going to encourage somebody today in the Lord. Who needs it? God, who will you bring across my path? Your phone rings. Oh, I don't want to talk to him. No, maybe that was God's opportunity to be an encouragement to somebody. And we need to discipline ourselves to look for how to use our words to build up and encourage each other. Use all things to edification. We need to discipline ourselves in our spending habits. You know, we don't have all the money in the world, but we often say, well, God's my father and he has all the money in the world, so I can spend whatever I want. No, that's not the way that God operates. He gives us certain resources and he wants us to be frugal and be good stewards. Even Jesus in the Bible didn't waste. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? He fed the 5,000 and he says, now let's gather up all the fragments that remain that nothing be lost. He could have just done a miracle the next time. You need money? I'll just snap my fingers. He wanted to teach the disciples and us this principle that when God provides, he may have already provided for tomorrow today, and he wants us to save it. He wants us to be frugal. We need to develop good spending habits that shows a good stewardship. We need to develop good sleep habits. The Bible actually talks about Bible talks a lot about our sleep habits as it relates to our laziness. Look at Proverbs 20. And verse 13. No, I'm sorry. Did I say Proverbs 23? Look at verse 1. The Bible even talks about our eating habits at times. We need to develop good discipline with our eating habits. It says, Proverbs 23:1, when thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee. Now, by the way, this is not a ruler where, you know, you're going to measure how much size you gain with this meal. That's not what we're talking about. This is talking about someone with authority. If you're going to be around someone with authority, consider diligently what is before thee and put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite. Why does it say that? Because we need to learn how to control ourselves with our fleshly appetites, with even things like eating, when we can make a fool of ourselves and maybe lose a position and lose an opportunity before authority. So develop, you know, even habits with eating. So look at our sleep habits. Look at Proverbs 20 and verse 13. It says, love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread. This is the verse that mothers quote to their sons and daughters as they try to wake them up in the morning for school. Love not sleep. I grew up hearing this a lot. Not this verse, but my mom tried to wake up me and my brother, my twin brother David, time for school, and my mom would come and stand by the door. She would never do what was necessary. What's necessary to get a teenager out of bed? You have to go and grab the covers, pull them off. You have to throw water on him. You have to do whatever is necessary. You know, you have to throw scorpions in the bed. I don't know, whatever gets him out of bed. But my mom would stand at the door, and I was better than my brother at this particular point. My mom would come and stand at the door and say, David. Now, I've never heard my mother raise her voice in her entire life. David, son, you're not going to get up. You're not going to get up for school. David. David. And then the whole thing would like start over. I'm like, come on, get up, social, stop saying this. But teenagers have the hardest time. We need to get a hold of it, or else it can spill over into other areas of lives. It says if we can't learn how to get up, we're going to come to poverty eventually. Proverbs 19:15. Look at the last chapter. It says, slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. We're not talking about just make sure, by the way, there's a balance. Make sure you get enough sleep, but make sure you don't get too much sleep to where you're worshiping sleep and you're lazy, because laziness is a great character flaw that will lead to great consequences in life. Proverbs 23 and verse 21 says this, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. What a picture there. People who can't control themselves with drunkenness, with gluttony, and with sleep. Those three areas. People can't discipline themselves, and it will destroy them in their lives. And then look at Proverbs 24 and verse 30. There's a verse, by the way, that God gives a graphic picture. It says, as the door turns on his hinges, so a slothful man does upon his bed. You know, whenever you close the door and you see that door hinge, you see it turn on the hinge, remind yourself of that. I don't want to be like that and just turn over in bed, hit the snooze, skip this. I was going to get up and spend time with God, but I'm tired. And we miss out on so much. Look at Proverbs 24 and verse 30. And we'll read down through verse 34. It's an illustration. It says, I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. By the way, can you look at things that come out of someone else's life and receive instruction from that? Can you look at that and say, I am not going to be like that? Now, you don't have to go and tell him that, but look at verse 33. I received instruction, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Now, it sounds like hyperbole here. It's almost exaggerating. Is it true that just a little bit of sleep and all of a sudden you're poor? Well, here's why. Because our flesh takes an inch, you give your flesh an inch, and it will take a mile. And if we can't discipline ourselves, then it will get more and more and more until all of a sudden we give up and we say, what's the use? And so we need to learn how to take care. It says, if we don't take care of the things God has given us, it can show a laziness, a slothfulness that eventually can lead to poverty. Whenever someone is addicted to something, a substance, an activity, a habit. Addiction shows a lack of maturity and a lack of power and self-control. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul speaks about this. He says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Paul said, I am going to avoid addiction to something in my life, whether it's an action, a habit, whether it's a substance. He says, I'm not going to be brought under the power of that. I am going to bring that under the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. And Paul and Jesus and so many people in the Bible, they give us good examples about disciplining ourselves. Just kind of think about your own life on a spiritual level and even on a physical level. Just ask yourself, am I a disciplined person? Now, see, we don't use the D word in my house. You know, I don't like, it's not fun. I don't like to be disciplined. We don't like to, but you will like the results of discipline in your life. You will like, it'll be a good feeling. You'll have God's blessing. You'll have God's, open doors and opportunities. And so we need to learn how to discipline ourselves. Find what is the right priorities and put them in. Personal devotions, family devotions, time with God, time to serve God, time to worship God, encouraging other believers. We need to, because we don't often feel like doing these things, but we need to discipline ourselves that I'm going to do them even if I don't. Well, Pastor, I don't want to be a hypocrite. And you know, the Bible says that if you do something when you don't really feel like doing it, then you're fake and you're a hypocrite. And I don't want to be a hypocrite. That is not hypocrisy. That is sometimes duty helping us to put principle above our feelings. And sometimes we need to do what's right when we don't feel like it so that it'll bring our feel like it back around. If you only did right when you feel like it, how many would do right all the time? How many would do right 50% of the time? Don't raise your hand. I don't know where I would be, 25, 10%. But we need to learn how to discipline ourselves in our lives and live a disciplined life that God can be pleased with. So three ways today to control ourselves and to hold ourselves down. Number one, we need to control our tempers. We need to control ourselves when we're faced with temptation. And we need to control ourselves and be disciplined in our Christian lives. All these things are not fun. They're not easy. They are not possible without the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is temperance. Are you exhibiting God's strength in the inner man in your life to control yourself? Do other people know you as someone who can't control their temper, who can't control themselves when they're faced with temptation, who just can't control themselves in general, and they're lazy and slothful, and you just live by the appetites of the flesh? God, we are the temples of God, and God should be pleased with the way that we live our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is temperance.